Now let us pray. Let your gospel, O Lord, come to us, not in word only, but in power and in much assurance and in the Holy Spirit, that we may be guided into all truth and strengthened for all obedience and the endurance of your will with joy, so that we may finally be made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, last time we saw how, as a result of Christ's coming, the people of God have passed out of the state of childhood in which they existed under the law of Moses into the state of full-grown maturity as the sons of God. As Paul puts it there in verse 5, we receive the adoption of sons. In other words, God's people are given the full rights and liberties of their adoption. We recollect that Israel in the Old Testament is already adopted as God's son. That relationship existed even then. Remember what God told Moses to say to Pharaoh? Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go. That's Exodus 4:22-23. Sonship lay at the very basis of Israel's relationship with God. But for as long as God's people were in their state of childhood, under the law of Moses, they could not enjoy the full rights of their sonship. They were under the irksome regime of the pedagogue, the slave in whose protective custody children were kept in ancient Greece and Rome until they reached the age of 20. And the law of Moses was like that pedagogue, as Paul says in Galatians 3. So as long as the people of God endured life under the law, they were God's sons in status, but little different in practice from slaves, Galatians 4:1. Now that the promised Messiah has come, however, now that the eternal Son of God has taken flesh, God's people do receive the full rights and liberties of sonship. They attain to their maturity in Christ and the new covenant. So the Son of God came, not only to redeem his people from the curse and death penalty of the law, not only to redeem them from the law of Moses as their appointed way of life, but also to give them the full rights, liberties, and privileges of their sonship. In Christ, the restrictive regime of the old covenant is concluded. The law of Moses drops away. The reign of the pedagogue is at an end. And that brings us to verse 6. And because you are sons, mature sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Here's one of the consequences of the Messiah's work. When the people of God are brought into the full rights and privileges of their sonship, God seals this by giving them the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of sonship. The Spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word. Aramaic was the common language of the Middle East in New Testament times, having affinities both with Hebrew and Phoenician. Abba is an intimate, affectionate word for father, such as a Middle Eastern child might have used. It combines a sense of respect for the father's authority with a sense of warm trust for the father's love. The Spirit of Christ now awakens that sense, that attitude towards God in the hearts of those who trust in Christ for salvation. In the incarnate Son of God, we receive the Spirit of sonship. Romans 8, verse 15 following, ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, let's not misunderstand. We mustn't think that the Holy Spirit is present only in the New Testament, as though he were absent from the Old. Even a superficial reading of the Old Testament shows that that is not the case. The Old Testament is full of the Holy Spirit. How often the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, is mentioned in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints had faith and repentance. How can there be true faith or repentance without the Holy Spirit? They walked with God How can anyone walk with God apart from the Holy Spirit? David cried out in Psalm 51, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The Apostle Peter, speaking of the Old Testament prophets, says that they prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. 1 Peter 1:10. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets of old. So Paul isn't restricting the presence and operations of the Spirit to the new covenant. But what he is doing is positing the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of adoption, as a distinctive blessing under the new covenant. We have the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, the incarnate Son, enfolding us into his knowledge of the Father. After all, there's a fuller, richer revelation of God's fatherhood in the new covenant. Correspondingly, the Spirit now testifies to that in a fuller, richer way. It may be worth reflecting that the entire Trinitarian being of God is revealed in the New Testament in a way it never was in the Old. There are shadows of the Trinity in the Old Testament scriptures, but God as triune is only really manifested when the Son becomes flesh. The second person of the Trinity, by taking flesh and living as the incarnate Son, both reveals the Father and bestows the Spirit. The fatherhood of God then shines in the new covenant as it never did in the old. So it's not surprising that the Holy Spirit becomes the Spirit of sonship under the new covenant in a way that has no parallels under the old. We notice how Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of his Son, that is God's Son. He is the Spirit of sonship in our hearts only because he is first of all the Spirit of God's Son, the Spirit of Christ. Our sonship is related to Christ's sonship. Remember that at Christ's baptism, two things happened. The Holy Spirit descended upon him, and God the Father said, "You are my beloved Son." Likewise for us, when faith unites us to the Son of God, the Spirit of the Son descends upon us, and the Father says, "You are my beloved child." Now, Paul clearly sees the Spirit of sonship as belonging to the very texture of life in Christ. As John Calvin says, when the Spirit testifies to us that we are the children of God, he at the same time pours into our hearts such confidence that we venture to call God our Father. The confidence of the heart alone opens the mouth. For we must ever hold fast to this principle, that we do not rightly pray to God unless we are persuaded in our hearts that he truly is our Father, when we so call him with our lips. So then, when we're living the normal Christian life, when our faith and experience are not being perverted by some alien influence, then we will have this inward conviction of our adoption, that in Christ we are God's sons and daughters, and he is our Father. We find this gracious conviction in God's children in every age. One of the most eloquent testimonies I know is from Bernard of Clairvaux, the illustrious French monk of the 12th century, much admired and much quoted by Martin Luther and John Calvin, owing to the general excellence of Bernard's theology. Well, here's Bernard speaking on the death of his brother, Gerard. "May God give me this, Gerard, that I have not lost you, but that you have simply gone ahead of me, and that I will be with you where you now are. Surely you have once again joined those whom, in your final night on earth, you invited to praise God, for, to everyone's great surprise, with a peaceful expression and a joyful voice, you suddenly began chanting the verse of the psalm, 'Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him all you his angels.' Oh, my brother, Although the darkness of night overshadowed us, at that moment the night was all radiance for you. It was my destiny to be present at this miracle, to see a man exulting in his own death. O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? To him you are no sting, but a triumph. He dies singing, and he sings dying. Death, the mother of sadness, is to him a wellspring of joy. Just as I came to his side, I heard him utter aloud these words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then saying the words over again, and resting on the word, Father, Father, he turned to me, and with a smile he said, Oh, how gracious of God to be our Father, and what an honour for us to be his children. And then he added in a very distinct voice, And if children, then heirs. And so he died. And so dying, he all but transformed my grief into exaltation, for the sight of his joy completely overpowered the consciousness of my own misery. Well, let's pray that that gracious conviction of God's fatherhood might be ours too, in life and in death. And so on then into verse 7, where Paul says, Wherefore, or therefore, thou art no more a servant, literally a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God, through Christ. Now this is you singular in the Greek, which is why the AV has translated it thou. I remind you that thou is you singular, you the individual, whereas you is you plural. One of the advantages of that old distinction between thou and you was that it did enable the English language to distinguish between you singular and you plural, which we've now lost. And here in verse 7, it is you singular. Thou art no longer a slave, but a son. Ben Witherington, in his commentary, suggests the meaning, Therefore, each one of you is no longer a slave, but a son. There's a very personal, very individual note here. This is what each one of you in Christ must realize about himself or herself personally. You are not a mere slave of God, but a son of God. And then Paul adds, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. If you are sons of God in Christ, since you are sons of God in Christ, and since that sonship is sealed on your hearts by the Holy Spirit, then surely you can see that you are heirs. The inheritance promised to Abraham, the legacy of ultimate blessedness, is yours through the very fact that you are sons of God by faith. You belong to the family of Abraham, the family of God, and therefore you share the family inheritance. The inheritance is by sonship. Paul once again has his eye on the Judaizers here. They said that salvation, the inheritance, came through the law, that is, through doing its works. They chiefly meant those works that distinguished a Jew from a Gentile, circumcision, the dietary code, and so on. But Paul has shown they cannot stop there. It is, so to speak, all or nothing. Once you Judaizers admit the principle of salvation through the works of the law, you must take on board all the works of the law, moral works as well as ceremonial works. And who is sufficient for these things? Who can truthfully claim he has done all the moral works of the law, loved God, loved his neighbor with angelic perfection? Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them, Deuteronomy 27:26. Well, Paul has a different message. The inheritance comes not by any works of law, but by belonging to the family, by being sons of God. And you are sons of God, not through the works of the law, but through faith in the Messiah, through trusting in Christ to save you from sin, death, devil, and hell. So Paul then, by his teaching here on sonship and inheritance, wants to overthrow yet again any reliance on the law, any trust in our own works of righteousness as the means whereby to secure the inheritance of glory. That inheritance, Paul says, is not through the law, but through faith in the promised Messiah, now manifest in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. As we've seen in many previous studies, the divine inheritance is the new heaven and the new earth, life in the new creation. That was Abraham's promised inheritance. The land of Canaan was but a sign and a symbol of that. Canaan represented heaven. The earthly Jerusalem represented the heavenly Jerusalem. As the Epistle to the Hebrews testifies concerning Abraham and the patriarchs, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11. The heavenly Canaan, the Jerusalem above, was always the true object of their hope, as it is of ours. And then on into verse 8, where Paul says this: Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Paul is now starting a new section in his argument. He points the Galatians back to their religious and spiritual condition outside of Christ before they were converted to his truth. Paul's language here assumes that the majority of the Galatian believers came from a pagan background. When they did not know God, they served gods which by nature are not gods. The reference is to the gods of ancient Greek paganism. By saying that these gods are by nature not gods at all, Paul exposes the falsehood that lies at the heart of false religion. It worships beings that claim to be gods, but their claim is a delusion. They are not what they claim to be. They are not truly gods at all. They are not legitimate objects of worship. They do not have the power they claim to have, the power of helping and blessing. Rather, they bind chains of spiritual bondage about the soul that worships them. In fact, Paul believed that behind the false appearance of the pagan gods were in reality demonic powers. In 1 Corinthians, Paul chastises the Corinthian Christians for taking part in pagan religious rituals. The Corinthians would seem to have justified this on the grounds that the worship of pagan gods is just a bit of make-believe, a bit of fiction, so it can't do any harm to a Christian to join in the festivities. Paul rejects this argument thus: the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with devils. That's 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. The worship of pagan gods isn't merely a make-believe game. It's a system of religious falsehood created by demons to keep humans in spiritual bondage. So if a Christian takes part in pagan religious rituals, he's entering into a demonic realm where no child of light should ever be. Prior to their conversion, then, in the days when they were pagans, the Galatian believers served gods which by nature are no gods, but demonic falsehoods calculated to keep human beings in bondage, to keep them alienated from the true God, the maker and master of the universe. If my religion, my philosophy, whatever it is, keeps me at a distance from God, then however beautiful it may be in its own way, it is starving and killing my soul. There's a God-shaped void in the human spirit, which only God can fill. Anything else whether it's ancient Greek paganism, modern paganism, secular humanism, or whatever, anything else will leave our souls unilluminated, unfilled, unfed, and unready for eternity. Now, this, of course, is politically incorrect in our society. We're supposed to say that everyone's belief is as good as everyone else's. But alas, we shall just have to do the politically incorrect thing and say that Christ alone is the way, the truth, the life. If that is not so, there seems very little point in evangelism, mission, or any concern for the souls of others. Allegiance to Christ requires that we accept his claim not to be one choice among many valid choices, but to be the only saviour of the world. If we allow anything to trump that, we're being disloyal to Christ. We're allowing something else to be ultimate truth. Now let's draw forth a particular lesson from our passage for ourselves this morning. Let's take that phrase, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, which is in verse 7. Now, some Greek manuscripts have simply an heir through God, but the sense is the same. We have a foretaste of that inheritance in the present life, but its true reality belongs to the next life. As the exalted Christ says to his people on the last day, Matthew 25, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It is on that day that we shall inherit the kingdom. Here is a paradox. In the present world, we wait for the death of another to inherit. In Christ, we must await our own death to inherit. By death, I inherit glory. Now, the fact that our inheritance is not in this life, but the life to come, is something we must be continually, forcefully reminded of. Why? Because the spirit of the age focuses obsessively on this present life, the here and now. It has, if you will forgive the jest, no time for eternity. Almost everywhere we turn, we find pressures, influences, whispering or exclaiming to us, live for time, live for material things, live for money, possessions, food, drink, physical pleasures, things you can see, things you can touch. What we're not told is things that do not last. Yet how many glossy magazines you can buy devoted to life in time, how to get the most out of life in this present age. The unspoken message, the insidious propaganda is time is everything. Eternity is nothing. Where are the glossy magazines that tell us how to gain spiritual and eternal riches? This obsessive preoccupation with time can very easily choke and destroy faith. In his analysis of how modern people think about religion, C.S. Lewis wrote this: modern people have no feelings of fear, guilt, or awe towards God. They think from the very outset of God's duties to them, not their duties to him. And God's duties to them are conceived not in terms of salvation, but in purely secular terms. Social security, prevention of war, a higher standard of life. Religion is judged exclusively by its contribution to these ends. And that is how modern people think. Now, no one is entirely immune to that spirit of the age. When it gets a grip on us, we begin to think that our inheritance is here and now, that God will give us a worldly heaven on earth. But when did our ancestors our spiritual ancestors, believe any such thing. This is a monstrous, modern perversion. It is not the ancient and wholesome truth. Here's John Calvin. We ought to know that the happiness promised us in Christ does not consist in outward advantages, such as leading a joyous and peaceful life, having rich possessions, being safe from all harm, and abounding with delights such as the flesh commonly longs after. No, our happiness belongs to the heavenly life. It is not earthly or fleshly, and therefore subject to corruption, but spiritual. It lifts us up even to eternal life. Thus it is that we may patiently pass through this life with its misery, hunger, cold, contempt, reproaches, and other troubles, content with this one thing, that our King will never leave us destitute, but will provide for our needs until our warfare ended, we are called to triumph. Now I suggest that we need ever and ever anew to grasp that our promised inheritance is not in this world, but in the world to come. Here below, we have no exemption from the common infirmities and trials of human flesh. No, we're sons and daughters of Abraham. Our father Abraham had no continuing place in this present world, but looked forward to a future inheritance, a glory yet to come. Likewise, the family of Abraham has its inheritance in the future age, not the present age. Here, we're pilgrim warriors, fighting our way through spiritually hostile territory. Only in the world to come does the pilgrimage end, the fighting cease. Worth reminding ourselves yet again of the very strong testimony to this truth that the Epistle to the Hebrews gives us. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11 again, of course. Abraham was looking forward to what? The city of God, where the angels dwell. Now, yes, that city was prefigured by the earthly Jerusalem. The old Israelite city was a shadow and symbol of the eternal city of God. But that earthly city was never the true or final object of Abraham's aspirations, nor was it his promised inheritance. His heart thirsted for the everlasting city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, faith in Abraham's promised seed, the Messiah, makes us children of Abraham. He is our father, and we are his family. And like our father Abraham, we seek an inheritance, and it is not to be found in this present age. So you and I mustn't expect a life of unmixed happiness here in this world. As Calvin again says, God does not plan to deal too delicately with his church on earth. Even when he gives tokens of his kindness, he simultaneously mixes into the cup something to exercise our patience, in case believers become self-indulgent or fall asleep on earthly blessings instead of ever seeking higher things. Calvin is surely right. In the purpose of God, our very losses and crosses here spur us to fix our hopes on the heavenly city. Spurgeon was once on holiday up in the Swiss Alps. He and the party he was with had just managed to negotiate a huge glacier. They were now halfway between the point they had started out from and the hotel to which they were journeying. And at this point in their journey, they were utterly overcome with hunger. A Swiss peasant came down the mountain to give them supplies for their journey, to give them bread and milk. But, says Spurgeon, the bread was as black as coal and too hard to bite, and the milk was too sour to drink. And here's his comment. What then? Why? We longed the more eagerly to reach the hotel towards which we were travelling. Thus our disappointments on the road to heaven whet our appetites for the better country and quicken the pace of our pilgrimage to the celestial city. So let's be on our guard against the worship of the here and now, the instant demand for happiness, for heaven on earth. That's something God has never, never promised his people. A foretaste of heaven, in a spiritual sense, to whet our appetite, yes, but complete happiness, no. This world, you see, is marked for destruction. Who wishes to build his home in a graveyard? God has something far better for his people, a new world, a new creation, life in glory. Now that was Abraham's inheritance, and it's ours too as members of his family. And we have this inheritance not by our own human works or efforts, not by acquiring merit through our own morality, but by confessing ourselves to be sinners, broken by sin, and by entrusting ourselves wholly to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, a new life, and the gift of salvation. The popular proverb says, God helps those who help themselves. The scriptures, however, say that God helps those who admit they are helpless. We're never in a sounder state of mind than when we acknowledge ourselves to be defeated and ruined in ourselves, undeserving of any blessing from God, with his free and unmerited mercy in Christ as our only source of salvation. May God grant us this knowledge and this faith, that we might be children of Abraham, the man of faith, and share his inheritance, to the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now let us pray. We thank you and praise you, O God, that you have not appointed believers to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Help us, we pray, with true faith to rest on him, and all our life long to cling to him. And when at length our days are ended and our work finished in this world, O grant that we may depart in the blessed assurance of your favour and the sure hope of that glorious kingdom, where there is day without night, light without darkness, and life without the shadow of death, forever. Through Christ our Saviour. Amen.